I want to move along in the in 1 Peter, chapter 1, with this very complete expression of our heritage in Christ. And just to refresh your memories, we'll read the passage again. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance uncorrupted and unfading and unspotted. Uncorrupted, unspotted, and unfading, which is kept or preserved in heaven for us or you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, in which you rejoice, if now for a little you are made sorry through many testings, in order that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold which perishes, though it be tried through fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ, in whom, not having seen, you love, and whom though now beholding, you believe, in whom now beholding, you believe and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and glorified, receiving the consummation of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As a marvelous passage, but unless we sort of stop and review the words, we just sort of pass over it. We've gone rather deeply into a number of the words during the previous weeks, and we were especially interested in the idea that this inheritance is unfading and preserved for us, whereas almost everything in the human earthly realm fades and is obliterated, ultimately decays. We have an inheritance which doesn't fade, and it is kept by God in heaven. As we were saying to you last week, it's very important to understand that in a human inheritance, the inheritance is on the one hand not always kept for the heirs. Very important point. Here, our inheritance is not only unfading, but it is kept for us. Remember my analogy, which I think is very important to you, that if you have an inheritance and it is in the hands of an executor, the executor may not always keep the inheritance for you, even if it be a bank or some apparently stable institution. They have a lot of ways of letting the inheritance slip through the fingers. On the other hand, no executor is going to run around and be sure that the heir lives up to the terms of the will. So in an inheritance, you have terms. And the terms may be bizarre. They may be very difficult to fulfill. Maybe the heir has got to remain unmarried, for example, for a period of time. The bank is certainly not going to keep checking up on the heir to be sure he's living up to conditions of will. It's his problem. But here is an inheritance that is not only kept for us by God in heaven, but we are kept for the inheritance, you see, guarded by him. Those are encouraging words and often passed over in what may be regarded, as I've often spoken of, as stepladder spiritualism, where if we are able to get ourselves up the steps of the ladder and stand on our tippy toes, maybe God will reach down and help us. And it's really vital to understand that God is in the business of or mood of keeping us, guarding us, and ministering to us in that respect. But then, of course, also, not only does he guard us for the inheritance, but keeps the inheritance for us. This inheritance is kept through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. even the faith factor, which we've spoken of many times here, is a God-oriented thing. It's not human confidence, which we must muster up if we have the strength to do so, as our mustering is not all that successful or stable. But when we see faith as it is really defined in Hebrews 11:1, as an energy process from God, it is His energy of faith that touches our spirits in the first place. Now, we would not have salvation at all if it weren't for the touch of the Spirit of God. And that's the energy of faith, which is at the spirit realm. You have to understand that. The energy of God applies to the spirit and brings salvation as an eternal position, which He keeps for us. When Christ enters our spirits, He doesn't just run out the back door when we've got problems. See? But that's a subterranean thing, if you will, and we've always used the analogy of the artesian spring. The artesian spring flows underneath in spite of the rugged terrain on the surface, or the dry terrain often on the surface. And so our surface life with Christ may often be very difficult, unrewarding, inadequate. Our human mind does not hold well the issues of spirituality. We frequently are uneasy, unsatisfied, critical, and whatnot. But nevertheless, the artesian spring of the grace and faith of Christ runs consistently through our lives. So the evidence of that is that you keep coming back again and again to Christ. Whatever is going on in your life, things get rough, but we keep continually coming back to Christ. Now, just through that sort of a resume of what we've been saying about this passage, and of course it's kept in readiness for the Lord's timing. It's very important to understand the expression, the last days. People get very confused about it. Some of them not too long ago got into a pretty considerable fiasco trying to nail down the time. And it's a funny thing, the papers were looking at it in the beginning, but after the day passed, there was not even a single word in the papers that I could find that that even commented on it, because it turned out to be another boondoggle. It turned out to be just another human inadequacy. But people get confused on the last days, but you don't need to be confused, because Acts 2 nails it down for us. Not the time, but the parameters of the expression, the last days. Peter, in the Pentecostal address, is quoting the Old Testament, Joel, who said, "It shall come to pass in the last days that my spirit shall come," and so on and so on. And Peter, quoting that passage in the book of Acts, chapter 2, says, "This is that." You can't be any more specific than that. This is that. This is the period Joel is talking about, the last days. So we've been in the last days since Christ. Christ represented the last days because He represented the ultimate intention of God in the matter of our faith. Now, whereas the whole Jewish system was preamble to it, prelude. Remember, extremely important point, which we've spoken of before, but I want to keep it fresh in your minds, that everything in the Old Testament was preamble or prelude in the sense that it was the type, everything was a type of all that Christ became in reality in the New Testament. Thus, the tabernacle was a type, the furnishings were types, the sacrifices were types, the animals were types. It took buildings and animals and things and people all to represent the full orbed meaning of Christ. No single human element can fulfill that requirement because of the magnitude of Christ. But taken all together, the whole typical system of the Old Testament was prelude to Christ's coming. And in Hebrews 10, of course, Paul says these were only the shadow of things to come, but now the reality has come. Which means, ultimately, that everything that was identified in the Old Testament as a type of Christ is true now in Christ, in us. The fulfillment of of all of these things is in us, in the person of Christ. So we have all of that. We are a veritable worship center within ourselves, you see, embracing all of those elements. So they are all, in a way, true of us. All right, now, when Christ came, all of the typology was fulfilled, and so the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prelude. All right, now, the last days in the Greek text gives us the feeling of the ultimate days, the ultimate fulfillment of all that Christ intended from the very beginning. So this whole period of time is the last days, and if you want to nail down specific items, you have very great difficulty in doing so. And that's why, of course, in almost every age of history, you have elements that reflect the last days. For example, there were people in situations and people and so forth, leadership, that seemed to reflect the fulfillment of the book of Revelation. People today would say, well, our young people are so terrible today that we must be in the last days. Of course, our adults are also not without blame. You know, people look at the children are disobedient to parents and they're this and they're this and they're this, and then they say, well, it's got to be the last days because look how perfectly it relates to what is said in the New Testament. And yet, I have a piece written by one of the senators of Rome in the first century that if you read it and didn't know who wrote it, you would think it was a description of today. You know, evil did not emerge in the 20th century. Very desperate evil did not emerge in the 20th century. So the only point is that through the ages of history, there have always been circumstances that could be identified as being, the last days. One prominent book has been very widely circulated, assumes that it's going to happen in 1980. Well, he's got another year to go before the book may be not too well thought of. Anyway, we can't set those times. We don't know. If we've been waiting 2,000 years for the happening of the ultimate coming of Christ, well, we can surely think there might be another year or two left. And remember again that the coming of Christ for his church is an altogether different event than the total fulfillment of the Jewish issues, which will take place in the Middle East. The Middle East is the arena of the events that transpire when God finally comes to fulfillment of all of his prophecies. But Christ can come at any time. You have to separate those two events. So there's nothing that has to be fulfilled before Christ can come for his church. But then after he comes for his church, a lot of things are going to take place that reflect the teachings of the book of Revelation, which the book of Revelation is primarily Jewish in orientation. The events of the book taking place for the most part in the Middle Eastern arena. The United States is never mentioned. Of course, people say, well, the United States hadn't come to pass yet, but I'm sure God knew that a country would come to pass called the United States. He didn't have to name it, but he could have put some fairly specific items in there if he thought that this was going to be the focal point of the events of the so-called last days. Well, when we say that this is salvation is kept for us, ready to be revealed in the last time, you're really saying that God's redemptive process, his redemptive plan, began with the first recovery of Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15 projects God's redemptive promise. And from that point to this, salvation has been preserved for us. Nothing has been able to wipe it out. Not the nations or despots or whoever has tried to wipe out the testimony, first of Israel and then of the church. All the efforts through the centuries to wipe out Christendom have failed. And then you have people like Origen saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So all the martyrdom that took place in the great rampages against both God and Christ have all failed. So salvation has been, in effect, preserved for us through all the centuries of human history. Nothing has wiped it out. Even the failures of the children of Israel, which were very significant, never wiped out God's redemptive purpose. So this salvation is kept for us in readiness to be revealed in the last time. And salvation of the Christians as a member of the body of Christ is only one facet of ultimate salvation, which has to include also the Jews in a national sense. I don't know how precisely that can be applied, but God has preserved the nation of Israel amazingly through the centuries, and maybe one of the greatest evidences of the existence of God is that little dot on the map surrounded by the whole crescent of the Muslim world and having been raged against by nations and rulers or tyrants through the ages, including Hitler and others. The little nation of Israel still remains, and Jewish people seem to be identifiable in spite of all the intermarriages that have taken place and the very checkered history of that nation. Today they still sit there, a little dot on the map, about 50 miles wide and 300 miles long. Almost covers Los Angeles. a little more. But if you would start at San Diego and go north to Monterey, and you would start at the coast and go to the mountains, you've got the whole area of Palestine, or the Jewish part of it. So that little dot on the map has been preserved in spite of all the efforts of Satan to wipe it out. And so salvation for the Jews is also part of the preservation. And this salvation which he speaks of here has been preserved, ready to be revealed in the last time. In which you rejoice, if now for a little, if need be, you are in sorrow because of many or manifold testings, is the word. The word rejoice, which is not easy to translate, often gives people a feeling that there has to be a lot of outward expression if you're going to rejoice. That the only people that are rejoicing are the people that are vocalizing the whole thing, verbalizing, exulting in a certain sense. Well, that's a fleshly, an emotive nature of the human flesh. There's nothing wrong with emotional expression, and people who like to express themselves emotionally are quite welcome to do that. But there are so many varieties of human emotion, and you go the wide range of people who are rather unemotional to the range of the people that are extremely emotional. A good analogy is what people do when they receive a bequest. They get an inheritance, or they get, let's say, a lottery win, although I don't mention it as advertisement, but you can buy a lottery ticket if you want to. Someone wins $1 million. Well, some people jump up and down and scream and hug the MC and whatever else. Other people just receive it and say, that's very fine, thank you, appreciate that. Not a few people would do it that way because they're just not geared to emotional expression. Well, you can hardly put elements of salvation into the context of the human psyche where emotions depend upon heredity and upon genes and circumstances and a great, great many things. So some people are emotive and some are not. So the word here, angalo, from the Greek text, did not originate as being an exultive kind of thing in the sense of vocal expression. In fact, probably the most root idea has to do with pride. I don't mean false pride, I mean pride in one's nation, for example, which is how Thucydides uses it in one of his works as he's describing the wars of the Greeks. That was his great area. So Hades described many of the wars of the Greeks, and one particular war against Boeotia, no longer on the map. He said to the assembled war machine, the soldiers and so forth, he said to them, you have, fight with the great pride you have in your nation. The Greeks, the Hellas. Now, by pride there, he simply meant the inner thing that wells up in people when they are patriotic or when they have pride in their country. We have a problem with ours sometimes, and not everybody is all that proud of it. But we have had our spate of patriotism. We have pledges of allegiance to the flag, sometimes observed and sometimes skirted. The point is that in the matter of patriotism or in pride of one's country, you find the full range of this word angalo in Greek. And some people, for them, patriotism consists of buying a Chevrolet instead of a Nissan. See? I mean, for other people, they get out and wave the flags and toot the horns and go into parades and so forth. So that's a whole wide range of human emotion expressing something that is fairly deep within. Of course, it's fleshly. It's in the terms of the mind, but it's there. And people can feel great exultation about their nation, a great pride, and still not say a word. It's just there, subterranean, sort of a sense. It may even be the sense that we are glad we live in America. It doesn't take too much traveling to come to that. People think, oh, we're going to do a world tour, you see, and by the time you get through, you're very glad to get back to an American hamburger. Of course, McDonald's has gone overseas now, but you know, you can, I remember the time coming back from a 2-month stint over there before McDonald's hit, how much I enjoyed a hamburger at the Ships in Westwood, UCLA over there. We came back and stopped off there, and it was very enjoyable. But that's pretty prosaic, not too noble. But the point I'm making is we appreciate our land for all that we throw rocks at it and say things and negative upon it and so forth, but we don't all jump up and down and make great expressions, because that represents the great gamut of human emotion, which is not spiritual, but psychical, depending on your genes and your various environmental developments and so forth. It's interesting to go to a football game where people emote, or baseball. I think you can emote in baseball as well as football, pretty much. But anyway, people emote, and you find some staid person that comes to the thing and gets into the mood and exults at the football game. But you can do it at a rock concert, and you can do it anywhere. And you can say bravo at the concert if you like. That's all human. Now, what does he mean that we rejoice with joy, well, ineffable, unspeakable, would really nail down the parameters here? That's exactly what he's saying. What I have said is exactly what Peter is saying here. It is a joy that is not expressible. Alalitos, cannot be expressed. Now we say if you're really going to show joy, you've got to express it. And here Peter is saying it is a joy that can't be expressed. You see that? So you're beggaring the reality sometimes. You know, people are welcome to do that. And we sing here, believe it or not. We're very biblical here. It says they sang a hymn and went out, but we sing a hymn and go out. But we don't engage in extensive song activity. We have some very significant musicologists here today. And I don't want to say this without stepping on anybody's toes. Earl Anderson is one of the great musicologists of the last couple of decades, several decades. He's here with us today. And choir director, Lynn took work under him. I was on a choir that went to Europe under Earl Anderson. He's one of the great musicologists of our era. Now, I remember the very first song that he and his wife sang. And you know when that was? That was back in 1943 or 4. I still remember the song. So, you know, that's a great singer here. Without stepping on any toes, I have to say that much of music, even Christian music or sacred music, so-called, is related to the human psyche and not necessarily the spirit. There's nothing wrong with you, understand. It's a great outlet for people. But it is not the only expression of this joy, see? And you could do it without singing, without saying anything, because it's inexpressible. That's the very word. In fact, we have the same thing in Romans 8, 26. Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit also helpeth us with unutterable sighs, is the Greek word, not groanings, as the King James translates, with unutterable sighs. In other words, our deep sense of prayer and identity with Christ comes from the wellsprings of the Spirit and may or may not touch the psychical or mental processes wherein emotions lie. So if you are of a nature to enjoy singing and emotive activity, that's perfectly all right. But it is not the sine qua non, and is not the only way that joy can be expressed. You're just as welcome in the Lord's presence as if you're doing a lot of emotional expression. And sometimes, you know, people have to be sensitive to the difference between psyche and spirit, or flesh and spirit. Because I've heard ministers say, well, some of my best spiritual moments I have when I'm listening to Mozart or Mendelssohn or Wagner. Wrong. They're fleshly moments. They're psychical moments. They don't touch the spirit. How Mozart could touch the spirit would be a very important question. Amadeus, if you saw the movie, I don't know how accurate it was, but a lot of these great composers that we today regard as the summum bonum of all symphony music or classical music or whatever, were very wretched in their lives. They were not great people. But nevertheless, the point is that the only thing that, and I mean, this is psychical. You can feel great emotion with music of all kinds that have nothing to do with God or with Christ. By the same token, the song of the Spirit is something inner. Now, there are, of course, there is music that has been written that is definitely Spirit-oriented. You sense as you sing it that the Spirit has been very prevalent in that message, just as we have the Spirit present, hopefully, in our messages, or sermons and so forth. And the Spirit can be just as real and just as vital in music as in the spoken word. But there is a fine line where you have to distinguish what has been originated in your emotions, in the flesh, using flesh not in a wrong sense, but in the sense of the psyche, versus what has been originated in the Spirit. And of course, Paul says in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is living and energizing and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The psyche and the spirit is what I'm talking about. You don't need to be afraid of the word psyche. It has nothing to do with ESP. It's the root of our word psychology. It has to do with the mind, the mental processes, and emotions are part of the mental process. People distinguish between the emotions and the mind, and you can't. The emotions are part of the mind, the mental processes, you see. It's extremely important because there's a great chasm between the several branches of Christendom today which battle back and forth over whether salvation brings automatically great emotive activity or it allows a person to remain pretty much as they are and still regard themselves as saved. I heard one prominent evangelist say once that he has no confidence in dry-eyed conversions. You know, in other words, if you don't weep when you're converted, you're not in there. Those are the parameters of the debate, if you will. Well, we've gone over that considerably, but it's not an easy subject to get across. So when you read this verse in which you rejoice with joy unspeakable, it does not mean you have to be an expressive, emotive person outwardly. It goes back to the spirit flow. There can be a deep river of satisfaction and sensitivity to Christ way under the surface that may constantly be hidden by personal problems and the human factor quite continuously. People go through very, very rough periods in their lives, and they're not in a rejoicing mood in the outward sense. But deep inside, they cling to the reality of Christ. So, you rejoice, so now if need be, or some necessity. I don't know what it is. I've never been able to really nail it down, why some people suffer one way and some another, or why there has to be suffering at all. But somehow it works into the plan of God, and the human factor is dealt with often in suffering, which leads us to sensitivity to the spirit realm, leads us to sensitivity to one another. One of the great issues of suffering is sensitivity to others. Not a common commodity in our society. And suffering leads us to that. Suffering leads us to sensitivity to Christ because we are not focused so much on the material and fleshly realm that we cannot be released to be focused on Christ. So this suffering is necessary in many different kinds of testings. Of course, the word temptation is always a mistranslation or a misleading translation of this Greek word because for us, we've associated temptation always with the moral angle, whereas the Greek word originally means just simply testing, whether it might be in a moral realm or in any other number of realms of faith, of resolve, of whatever. So Christ did not face moral temptation in the same sense that we do for a very important reason. He took upon him the form of man prior to the fall. And that was a different nature than man after the fall, which has a propensity to negative actions, which we might call immoral or without virtue. Now, to what degree he might have been tested in human feelings is a question. I don't know the answer to that, but the movie fails miserably at the point that the screenwriter and director, Scorsese, was trying to show more of the human side of Christ, and he went into a realm that was not full of the human side of Christ. Christ was the original Adam. I mean, he took the form of Adam before the fall and was therefore not in a propensity toward evil. And therefore, on the cross, the taking of sin upon us was not a question of having been victorious in overcoming moral temptations, but an actual imposition of sin from God to, and in the same sense that the worshiper in the Old Testament put his hands on the head of the animal and conveyed to that animal sin. The animal had not been victorious over immorality or anything else. It was just a conveyance to the animal. In the same way, God conveyed Christ, if you will, perhaps by placing his hand on him symbolically. God conveyed to Christ the sin of us all, and he did not have to come to the cross with a load of questions or guilt or whatever. It says that he is tested in all points like we are, apart from sin. Apart from sin. To say without sin misses the translation too. Apart from sin, meaning that his testings, like us, were yet testings that did not involve sin. Now, why can I say that? Because there was never a moment in the life of Jesus that he was not God. And God can't sin. It would have been an empty testing. God cannot sin. The seed that was placed in the womb of Mary was of the Spirit. So from the moment the seed was in the womb of Mary, the Spirit was there. And Jesus always had the Spirit of God. So his testing was apart from the sin issue. In fact, James says, God does not test or tempt with evil, neither is he tempted by evil. That's what James says. You have to understand that. That's a deep subject and really not one I want to particularly close with. I'm just saying here that Jesus was part of the human race in many respects, but not per se in the respect of the sin nature. Else he could not have taken our sin upon him on the cross. If he'd been in that sin context, even if he'd been possessed of a nature that allowed him to be tempted by sin, he would have been in a different mode, but he possessed within him the nature of God. Well, we conclude the statement that we receive the suffering for various reasons, because it makes us sensitive to others and sensitive to God, and that Jesus went through suffering as we have. He suffered as we suffer. He wept over Jerusalem, for example. He didn't say, oh, well, I'm God, I know everything's going to be all right. He wept over Jerusalem. The sensitivity that Christ experienced on the earth was a sensitivity to the human factor, where he shared the human psyche, the human consciousness, the human feelings, and came through that for our sake. So the suffering of Christ was not merely a few hours on the cross, nor was it physical brutality that was the unique part of it. Many people in our society have suffered brutality, excruciating pains that may be certainly equal to Jesus on the cross, but never suffered what Jesus suffered in the spirit and in the relationship to humankind. So we go through these sufferings, and these sufferings help us in assessing life and being sensitive to others, sensitive to God. So right now we're in the suffering mode, the suffering stage. And the rejoicing is not always a surface thing but an inner spirit thing, which, like an artesian spring, runs subterraneally and is irrespective of the circumstances on the surface. Well, we have to stop. My bell rang. So, Father, we ask you to take these moments together here and use them for your glory and handling our ability to handle life on the earth and to understand the things that you want to convey to us. In Christ's name, amen.